Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our scripture lesson for this morning is Psalm 98. Listen carefully to God's word. This is a psalm. Sing to Yahweh a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have accomplished salvation for Him. Yahweh has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the eyes of the Gentiles. He has remembered His covenant love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth in joyful singing and sing psalms. Sing praises to Yahweh with the lyre and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of the ram's horn. Shout for joy in the presence of the King, Yahweh. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing joyfully together in the presence of Yahweh, for He is the one who comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for the good news that Christ has come and Christ will come again. We thank You for Your word that has been inspired by Your Spirit, recorded for us by men of old, and is preserved for our benefit even now. Thank You for the promise that You are with us by Your Spirit to bless the reading and the preaching of Your word. Consecrate us as living sacrifices by the sword of Your Spirit, and strengthen our faith and our faithfulness to You. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Please be seated. If you had to guess the most popular Christmas carol of the last several centuries, what would be your guess? Is that an easy one or is that a hard one? I'll tell you. We won't embarrass anybody. You probably know it, though, right? It's Joy to the World. Joy to the World beats out the second most popular Christmas carol by a mile. Anybody know what the second one is? It's actually Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But it's not even a close second. It's way back there in the distance. Joy to the World has been published in more than 1,400 hymnals over the past 200 years. But I think Isaac Watts, the author of Joy to the World, would actually be somewhat surprised to learn that one of his compositions, Joy to the World, that one in particular, had become the most popular, well-known Christmas carol in our day because he never thought of it as a Christmas carol. Isaac Watts was an English poet and a clergyman, and in 1719 he published the Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. This was his collection of paraphrases and of the Psalter. So he took the Psalms, he paraphrased them, put a Christological interpretation on them, and published them as a compilation. Because he felt like the psalm singing in the churches of his day were kind of lackluster. It was a very controversial thing to do, to be singing paraphrases of the psalms in worship. Be that as it may, Joy to the World was his interpretation of Psalm 98, with echoes from Psalm 96 as well as from Genesis 3:15. And so somehow, in the course of history, Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 98, without any reference to babies, mangers, angels, or shepherds, has become the most popular Christmas carol of our time. Now, while Joy to the World may be somewhat odd as a Christmas carol, it's actually a really good Advent hymn. Advent, as we've already heard, is a time when we remember God's promises through the prophets to send the Messiah, to send the Redeemer of Israel. And it's also a time for us Christians to look ahead to the return of Christ in glory. Psalm 98 seems to be a better Advent hymn than a Christmas hymn, if you want to get into those fine distinctions, because it seems to have more to say about Christ's second coming than about his first coming. Psalm 98 is all about the coming of the Lord as King of the nations and judge of all the earth. Psalm 98 celebrates in advance the victory of God over his enemies. Psalm 98 looks ahead to the day when God will set the world to rights. Psalm 98 anticipates the day when all nations and even all of creation will acclaim God as King and rejoice under his sovereign rule. To highlight this theme of universal cosmic rejoicing at the coming of the King, the psalmist uses seven imperatives, seven commands to call the people to praise. And the first imperative is the very first word of the psalm: sing. That's the command. Sing to Yahweh a new song. All the psalms are meant to be sung. And that's why I'm glad we're singing this after the sermon, because it should be weird to read a psalm. Psalms are great to read, but it's kind of like reading the lyrics to Handel's Messiah or something, right? It was meant to be sung, right? And all the psalms are meant to be sung. The word for psalm in Hebrew means a song with a musical accompaniment. But there are a number of psalms that also exhort God's people to sing as part of the song. And this is one of them. Because singing is important. Singing is something that we are commanded to do because singing is glorified speech. God is worthy of our song, our whole body response to his goodness. As Augustine put it, only the lover sings. Singing is distinctive of the Christian faith, of the biblical faith. And the command of the psalmist here is not just to sing, but to sing a new song. A new song can be simply a new way of celebrating the same truths or the same stories that we're already familiar with. But when Scripture speaks of singing a new song, it's implied that a new song is called for because the Lord has acted to bring about salvation in a new way. So in Psalm 98, a new song is called for because the psalmist has in view a new act of salvation by which God has rescued his people. A new performance of wonderful deeds that God has done. And this calls for a new song. The biblical idea of salvation always includes two aspects. God rescues his people by judging his enemies. Those are always two sides of the same coin. When God saves, he redeems, he delivers, he rescues his people by bringing judgment on his enemies. The two go hand in hand. And salvation then always comes as a result of God's victory. And what comes as a result, what always follows salvation? It's singing. Salvation requires singing. Think of all the songs of salvation that fill the pages of Scripture. Think of all the great acts of God's deliverance, all his wonderful deeds throughout the ages that have been memorialized in song. Some of the most famous ones are maybe the song in Exodus 15, after the crossing of the Red Sea, after Pharaoh's army has been drowned in the Red Sea and God's people have been delivered on the other side, on dry land. And Moses, Miriam leads the people, and Moses and all the people sing to the Lord a great song of deliverance. And in the book of Revelation, we find that they're still singing that song in heaven, the song of Moses. Song of Deborah in the book of Judges celebrates the Lord's victory. Hannah's song after the Lord grants her a son is borrowed by Mary later in her Magnificat. The book of Isaiah, the middle part of Isaiah, is filled with several servant songs about prophecies about the coming Messiah. And then, of course, the book of Psalms is the collection of all the various psalms. David's songs that he wrote and other royal figures, other worship leaders among God's people are collected together in this inspired hymnal. Many of these songs, of course, record and memorialize the Lord's mighty works. So in light of this pattern, in light of this background, is it any wonder then that when we get to the birth narratives of Jesus, they all resound with songs of praise? Luke provides us with a salvation soundtrack. His gospel account in the first few chapters is filled with all these songs. People just start bursting out in song at the coming, the incarnation of Jesus. You have Mary's Magnificat. You have Zechariah's Benedictus. You have the angelic Gloria. And you have Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. The incarnation of Jesus is the salvation that had been promised from the very beginning. After all, Jesus' name means salvation. In many ways, the incarnation is the ultimate wonderful thing that God has done. The judgment on Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, was really unbelievable. The victories of Israel, of the judges and the kings, were pretty incredible. The return from exile was downright astonishing. But the incarnation of God the Son, absolutely wonderful, staggering, exceedingly marvelous. But this shouldn't surprise us, because God specializes in wonderful things. God specializes in doing things, in dealing with things that are completely beyond our comprehension. God specializes in bringing salvation in the most unexpected ways. The triune God is himself wonderful, and everything that he does is wonderful. But God often works wonders in very ordinary and hidden ways. But that doesn't make his work any less marvelous. In fact, it's usually the hiddenness of God's work that makes it that much more wonderful. What could be more wonderful than the Son of God coming to earth as a vulnerable, killable baby? It's the hiddenness, it's the ordinariness of God's salvation that oftentimes is so mind-boggling. And think of how God continues to work in the world. He saves men and women through the preaching of the gospel. He adopts us into his family, and he gives us his Spirit through the washing of water with the Word. He gives us the benefits of Christ's body and blood through ordinary bread and wine. And he works to accomplish his will in the world through the prayers of his people, through the vocations of Christians like you and me. Luther loved to talk about the doctrine of vocation and say that God milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. When we stop to consider all the wonderful ways that God is at work, all the ordinary, mundane, unglamorous ways that God is at work in the world, we should be filled with awe. We should be compelled to sing. Sometimes God acts spectacularly. Sometimes God acts in amazing ways. But oftentimes He works in the small things. In all of these things, all of God's works are wonderful. They should all compel us to sing. They should all drive us to praise. Our hearts should overflow with song at the thought of all the ways that God shows us His grace and provides for us. And so while God often works in many ordinary and mundane and hidden secret ways, Psalm 98 describes something spectacular, something that gets the attention of the whole world, something that causes all of creation to burst out in worship. What could be so exciting? What in the world could elicit such praise that seven imperatives to praise are given in this short psalm? What is it that's so amazing? God is coming in judgment. God is coming in judgment. Does that strike you as a bit counterintuitive? Wait a minute. God is coming in judgment? I thought this was good news. I thought we were supposed to rejoice about this. But that's exactly the point. Psalm 98 teaches us, along with many other passages of Scripture, teaches us to see God's judgment as good news. And here's why. As we said before, salvation always has two parts: deliverance for God's people and victory over God's enemies. Judgment simply means inspection. It means that God comes to evaluate. It doesn't necessarily equate to punishment, right? We think of judgment as synonymous with punishment, but that's not the case. When God comes to judge, He comes to weigh. He comes to inspect. He comes to evaluate. He comes to separate the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. He separates His people from His enemies. For the wicked, God's judgment does mean punishment. But for the righteous, for the humble, for the poor in spirit, it means vindication and blessing. Psalm 1 promises that the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 1 tells us that the wicked are blown away like chaff when God threshes out the peoples of the earth. But the righteous will stand unashamed in God's presence. Verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 98 emphasize the fact that God's coming means that salvation is coming. God comes because He is faithful to His promises. He is the covenant keeping God. He remembers His promises, which means He acts on His promises. And He comes to enforce His covenant, right? He says to Abram, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, right? God comes to enforce His covenant promises. When He comes in judgment, He comes to set things right. So the coming of God in judgment is always, always good news for God's people. One theologian summarizes this idea well. He says, we need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, not least in the Psalms, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. And that's why the final coming of Christ is an essential part of the gospel story. It's the completion, not the failure, of God's mission to redeem the world. The final coming of Jesus will be the culmination of God's plan and the ultimate day of the Lord, the ultimate Lord's day. But the scriptures speak of God coming at many different times and in many different ways. All these other comings, all these preliminary comings, of course, point ahead to God's coming in glory at the last day. Think of just a few examples from Scripture that describe God as coming. The Lord comes down in Genesis 11 to judge the Tower of Babel. That's supposed to be highly ironic, right? They're going to build this tower to heaven, and God says, let's go down there and see what's going on. I can't really see what's happening, right? This tower is supposed to be so tall, but God's like, I can't really tell what's going on. We're going to have to go down there to check this out. Genesis 18, the Lord comes down to rescue Lot and to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 3, the Lord comes down to deliver his people from Egypt in accordance with his covenant. In Exodus 19, the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai. In Jeremiah 27, the Lord promises to visit his people in Babylon and bring them back from exile. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, describes the incarnation as the coming of the righteous one. And Jesus, multiple times in the Gospels, prophesies about the coming of the Son of Man in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then, of course, there are references in the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 15, to the coming, the second coming, the final coming, we might say, of Jesus bodily at the last day. In every Lord's Day, as we've already been exhorted, every Lord's Day, Jesus comes to us in a preliminary, anticipatory way to renew covenant with us, to inspect us, to bless us. Every Sunday, God calls us as his people. He assembles us into his presence. We appear before him to present not our animals, but our own lives as living sacrifices. We present our tithes and our offerings, which are the fruit of our labors. We present them to God. We present bread and wine to God, and guess what? He gives it back to us as the body and blood of Jesus. Every Lord's Day, God comes in judgment. That's why Paul warns the people not to partake of the Lord's Supper in a manner that's unworthy, because people were getting sick and dying, right? It's salvation for God's people, but for those who are dividing the body, it's judgment. Every Lord's Day, then, is a foretaste of that great and final day of the Lord when Jesus will return as judge and king of all the earth. This is good news, not just for God's people, but for the whole of creation. And Isaac Watts captured this beautifully in the third verse of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. This is post-millennialism in a nutshell. Just believe your Christmas carols, folks. Isaac Watts, though, gets this idea straight from passages like Psalm 98. In verses 7 through 9, he says, Psalm 98 says, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing joyfully together in the presence of Yahweh, for he is the one who comes to judge the earth. This is a major theme in the book of Romans, that just as Adam, who was the covenant head of the first creation, brought brought the whole of the created order under the curse of sin and under God's judgment by his sin. Now the second Adam, Jesus, will come and he will make his blessings flow out and make the whole of created order experience the blessing and restoration of God. And so in Psalm 98, we have this vision of the whole of creation, all of nature praising God, bursting forth in singing. The sea, the rivers, the mountains. Jesus says if these people don't praise, the rocks will cry out, right? But there's also another layer to this, I think, besides just the created order experiencing the blessings of redemption as sort of the overflow of Christ's redeeming work trickling down into every aspect of creation. I think that these references to the sea roaring and the rivers clapping their hands and the mountains singing joyfully together may also describe the peoples who live upon the sea and by the rivers and in the mountains. Psalm 98 shows us that God's plan of redemption encompasses the whole world. Now, that's not some sort of universalism that every single individual will be saved, but it does mean that every aspect of creation, every aspect of culture will be redeemed. Think of Jesus' two parables about how the kingdom of God works. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Remember, the parable of the mustard seed is this tiny little seed that grows into one of the greatest trees of the field that the birds of the air, representing the nations of the world, find a place to nest in, right? It's this universal cosmic blessing. What starts really small and insignificant comes to fill the whole earth. This is describing the extensive growth of God's kingdom. Jesus has received the nations as his inheritance, and so we are to take the good news of Jesus' kingship to people of every nation, tribe, and language. Somehow we've gotten the idea in many evangelical circles that God is stingy with his grace and that he only plans on saving a few people here and there. But I think that's a complete misunderstanding of the teaching of Jesus himself and the rest of Scripture. Jesus doesn't send his church to make a few disciples out of every nation. He commissions his church to disciple nations, entire nations, and not just a few of them, all of them. And he gives us his Spirit and assures us of his authority to enable us to fulfill that command. In Luke 13, we read this passage of Jesus where he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And we take that sometimes to mean, well, this means that only, you know, only a handful of folks are going to make it into the kingdom. This is going to be a really small kind of remnant thing, and that sounds that idea is attractive to some people, to be like the persecuted minority, like the few, the proud, you know, the Marines or whatever. But that's not at all what Jesus has in mind. Because right after that, he says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And then what does he do in the very next passage? He laments over Jerusalem, the fact that they have rejected him as their Messiah. The point of Luke 13 is not that only a handful of people are going to make it into the kingdom, but that only a handful of Israelites, only a handful of the Jews living at the time of Jesus would believe in him and embrace him as Messiah. But in God's sovereign wisdom, the rejection of his people would actually open the gates wide for the nations to come thronging in to the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. They just don't know it yet. And it's our job, that's the church's mission, to proclaim that good news. And Psalm 98 gives us language to call people to praise. So we have the parable of the mustard seed that describes the extensive growth of God's kingdom, but then the parable of the leaven being worked out throughout the entire lump of dough describes the intensive extent, the intensive growth of God's kingdom. That little bit of leaven, that little bit of yeast, if you have bread starter or if you ever, you kids ever make bread with your parents, you know that all it takes to make some bread is just a little bit of yeast, right? And you work that around, you knead it in, and before long that entire lump of dough is completely permeated by that yeast. And that's what God, that's what Jesus there is telling us about the way the kingdom works. The blessings of God's kingdom are designed to flow outward in every direction, and they are designed to transform and permeate every aspect of life, every aspect of creation. Everything that has been affected by the curse will be redeemed. Just as the curse of sin tainted every area of life, so the blessings of Christ and the gift of His Spirit work to restore and renew every area of life. Jesus' death and resurrection makes the curse work in reverse, so that all things in heaven and on earth will be reconciled to God in Christ. All things that God has made will be redeemed and will serve as a testimony of His greatness. And Psalm 98 gives us a glimpse of what it will be like when the whole world joins together in unison to praise her Lord and King. Now, in a day and age when the church in many places in our own land is weakened and failing, when the culture around us in so many ways is in a nosedive, when the ravages of sin are ever before us, we need Psalm 98 to remind us of this good news, that God has come to bring salvation through His Son, and He will come again to judge the world and to set the world right. Psalm 98 then teaches us to sing in hope, to sing in anticipation, even when we have every reason not to shout for joy. We are commanded to. It may seem absurd to call on all the earth to praise the Lord. It may seem absurd to call on North Korea or Sudan or Iran or America to praise the Lord, to break forth in singing psalms to praise our God. That may seem absurd. We may seem a little bit out of touch with reality, a little bit off our rocker. But Psalm 98 requires us to do it anyway, because we sing in faith, because we know how the story ends. Psalm 98 lifts our gaze above our current moment, beyond our immediate circumstances, beyond the depressing, you know, headlines of the evening news. And Psalm 98 strengthens us to persevere in faith, to work toward this end, this glorious future. So as you enter, as we enter this Advent season, let us recall God's faithfulness to His people through the ages. Go back, I encourage you to go back through Scripture and find all these songs of salvation that memorialize God's goodness. Go back and meditate on all the wonderful deeds that God has done, because that story is now our story. We have been grafted in to that story, the story of God's faithfulness to Israel. Let us recall God's faithfulness. Let us sing His praises. Let us memorialize the goodness and the greatness of the Lord in song. Let us pass on these stories, these songs of praise to our children. Let us meditate on God's salvation and rejoice with singing. And let us sing in confident hope of the great salvation that is yet to come. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that Christ is King, that He reigns even now at your right hand, that He will come again to judge the earth, to judge the peoples with equity. Thank you for this great news. Thank you for the confidence that we have because of your promises. And Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to persevere, give us faith to remain steadfast, to purify ourselves, and to be ready at the coming of the Lord to welcome our King and our Judge. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove, .org.